You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Well, I'm curious, how many of you felt like it was difficult to get to church this morning? Anybody feel like, why is it so hard to get here on a Sunday morning? Anybody feel any resistance? Raise your hand if you felt any resistance to get here. Do you know why you felt that resistance? It's because somebody was not happy about you being here. Do you know who that is? We're going to find out here this morning. I'm curious, how many of you would know what to do with something that looks like this? I just saw people raise their hand in church who have never raised their hand in church. They just got excited about something, like, I can identify with that right there. Now, I have to tell you, I have no idea how to use one of these. And I have proven it many times. I have had people, friends of mine, tell me, Trent, you just didn't know the place to go, and you just didn't have the right equipment. And so, I'm going to take you out. We're going to go to my favorite fishing hole. The last time I was there, I caught 217 fish in 37 minutes. And we pay the price. We go. We make the investment. They put this thing in my hand. They rig it up for me. And they say, just throw it in. And I throw it in. And I wait. 37 minutes later, there's nothing on the end of the line. I am fish repellent. I am. And I've had people, I've told people that story, and they say, oh, you just need to come to my spot. And they take me out. Nothing ever happens, okay? Now, the concept for me, it doesn't really look that difficult, okay? I get the concept. Because what is on the end here is a, what do you call these things? A lure. See, these people know what they're called. This is called a lure. And from what I've been told, to a fish, this looks like a Krispy Kreme donut, okay? Now, I can relate to that, okay? Because it's hard for me. A Krispy Kreme donut is a lure to me, right? Anybody with me here? Anybody not know how to use one of these, but you do know how to use a Krispy Kreme donut? Okay, I am with you there. I'm right there, okay? Now, the friend that brought this to me this morning, he said, Trent, you're never going to believe what this is called. Now, first of all, this lure is designed to catch something called, what's it called? Snooky? Muskie. See, I told you, I'm an expert, okay? Snooky, isn't that blanket thing that you, oh, a snuggie. Or is it a musket? No, it's a muskie in a snuggie. Okay, anyway, so this thing is designed to catch fish. And you'll never believe what this is called. The designers of this thing called it a double showgirl. See the skirt? And the problem is, to a fish, this is attractive. That's not a problem. The problem is, the lure has something that you cannot see. And that would be the hook. Now, we're smarter than the fish, right? Or are we, right? Because the fish jumps at the lure thinking he's going to get lunch, and he thinks he can have the bait without the hook. And the mistake that the fish makes is fatal. And the same mistake that the fish makes is the one that you and I, the problem with using illustrations is you never quite know what to do with them when you're done. There. Michael will have to deal with that later. Anyway, I'm sure by now you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 4. That's right. Matthew chapter 4. You say, Trent, what in the world are you talking about this morning? I'm just trying to teach the Bible. And we find in Matthew chapter 4 some bait and the hook. So Matthew chapter 4 is the story of the temptation of Jesus Christ. Let's read it very quickly here. The first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4 say this. If you're ready to fish, say fish. Fish. Matthew chapter 4 verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's just stop right there. Start unpacking it here verse by verse here. Now, how many of you were here last week? And you remember the story that happened last week? We had the baptism of Jesus, and there was the announcement of the Father who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descended on the Son like a dove, and that was God affirming who Jesus was. Now, the very next verse is Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and we are told that this Spirit that descended on him to prove that he was so pleased with him, the next thing that happens is the Spirit begins to do something in Jesus' life. The Spirit that descended on him led him into, wouldn't you expect the next words to say, a glorious encounter of miraculous wonder? Something like that? That's not what it says. As soon as the Father approved of Jesus, and as soon as the Spirit descended upon Jesus, the Spirit began to lead Jesus, and he led him into a wilderness. Can I ask you a question? Do you have a theology of God that allows the Holy Spirit to lead you into a wilderness? Some of us have a theology that the Spirit of God would only lead us into buffet lines and investments that always bring a great return. The Spirit would only lead us into health and wealth and prosperity, but this was Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. Well, it must have been because the Spirit was displeased with Jesus. Is that what we found? No, because the Father was so pleased with him, the Spirit led him into a wilderness. Are you in a wilderness right now? You're like wandering around. It's kind of a dry time. It's like, where is God? Where is the provision? Good news, you're going through the same thing that Jesus went through in Matthew chapter 4. The Spirit led him into a wilderness for a very specific purpose. And we're going to find out that purpose here in just a moment. Notice in verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? Yeah, I would be. After about 40 minutes, I'm hungry. And Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights without eating. And a lot of us, we talk about fasting. We're like, yeah, I'm going to give up Diet Coke for a week. Like, that's not fasting, folks, okay? Fasting, no food for 40 days and 40 nights. Why was all this going on? Now, you have to understand something. Do you remember how Matthew always uses these hyperlinks and sends us back to the Old Testament? He's always sending us back to the previous parts of our Bible. Because we know that the first three quarters of the Bible was setting the stage, pointing us to Messiah, King Jesus, who would come. And now Matthew is unfolding this King who has come, who is the hero of the Old Testament. Jesus is presented to us in Matthew as the King of Israel. Not only is he the King of Israel, he is the new and better Israel. In a sense, Israel, the nation, the children of God, the Son of God, Old Testament Israel, failed so many different tests. And one of the tests they failed, if you remember your Old Testament, back in the book of Deuteronomy, it summarizes what happened. You remember the Israelites were an enslaved people. They were in bondage. God brought them out of their bondage to Egypt, and he took them right up to the Red Sea. Do you remember this story? And Moses lifted his staff, and God parted the Red Sea, and they came through the water. They came up out of the water of the Red Sea, and on the other side of the Red Sea, what was waiting for them? the wilderness. And they wandered around the wilderness in disobedience to God and not trusting him, not in faith. God wanted them to go into the Canaan land and have this incredible victory over the enemies that they faced there. But they were wandering around in the wilderness, failing the test. So they came up out of the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness. By the way, how long were they in the wilderness? How many years? 40 years. Did you read verse 2? And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Verse 1 says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. Look at verse 3. And the tempter said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What did God have to send Israel in the wilderness? Manna. Kind of like bread. And they started to complain about the bread. It's like, man, we just don't, they failed so many tests. Do you know what Matthew is doing? He is still sending us back to the Old Testament with these hyperlinks telling us Jesus is the new and better Israel. He is the perfect Son of God who lived a perfect life, who passed every test that Old Testament Israel failed and that you and I fail every day. And so Matthew's unpacking this story for us to show us that Jesus is the King and he is to be worshiped. Notice that it says in verse 3, the tempter came. God led him by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Let's talk about that word tempted. It's actually up there in verse 1 as well, the word tempted. What does that mean? The word tempted there can have kind of two different nuances. To be tempted could mean that someone entices you to do evil. Okay? You and I are tempted by the culture in this world. There are images out there that we don't need to partake of. We try to take the bait without the hook, and we always get the hook. It draws us in. It tempts us. It entices us to do evil. And in a sense, that is exactly what the devil is trying to do, to entice Jesus to do evil. But what is God the Father? What is the Spirit doing in allowing Jesus to be tempted? The word tempted can also mean to be tested or to be proved. These high school students, they get tested all the time, right? And the teacher that loves them so much, it's the only reason they teach, they love you. They love children and they just want to impart all their wisdom. It's the reason they teach. And so they come to school every day to impart what's in their head and get it into your head. They sacrifice, they pour their lives into you. And at the end of the week, they give you a test. Question, does the teacher want the student to pass the test or fail the test? Don't answer that. Because some of you are thinking about your third hour teacher that you don't like. But the good teachers, do they want you to pass the test or fail the test? What's the answer? Pass the test. No teacher wants his student to fail the test. In a sense, if he fails the test, he's a failure as a teacher, right? So, God the Father, the good teacher, wants Jesus, the Son, to pass the test. This is what is happening in Matthew chapter 4. God wants to show us that Jesus can pass the test that you and I fail all the time. Jesus is being proved to us that he is the great test taker and the great test passer. So, let's make some application to this before we go on. First of all, some of you are thinking about this verse. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's what we're trying to say. God is not trying to entice you to do evil by allowing you to be tempted. He is trying to prove that you can pass the test. So God is not a tempter, but God is a tester to prove you can pass the test. James goes on in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is, what's that word? Lured. Interesting. Double showgirls. He is lured and enticed by his what? His own desire. So why is my heart tempted to take the bait and get on the hook? It is because there is an unredeemed part of me. There is an unfinished sanctification in me that still loves the taste of sin. And so the tempter, the devil, will hold those double showgirls out in front of me and see if I will take the bait. But if I fail the test, it's not the devil's fault. Nobody's allowed to use Flip Wilson theology. Okay, you know what that is? The devil made me do it. You ever hear that? Yeah, I remember that. Devil didn't make you do anything. Your own desires is what made you bite the lure and get on the hook. So the first step is you are lured. The second step is this. Then desire, when it has conceived, third step, gives birth to sin. Apparently there's this gestation period. There's the lure, there's the hook, there's the desire, and that desire starts to grow like a little baby, and then it gives birth, and when sin is fully grown, adult sin looks like this. It brings forth death. That is the four-step process every person goes through when you are tempted by your enemy. You are lured, your desire takes over, you sin, and that sin brings death. L-D-S-D. Lured, desire, sin, death. Every time you sin, that's the process that goes through. And Jesus was tempted in that same way. First point of the message is this. You are in the crosshairs of a real enemy. If you felt resistance getting here, if you find it difficult serving God, if you find it difficult overcoming sin, what you need to understand is you are in a modern warfare. And you have a tactician as an enemy, and he has strategized to bring you down. Now, anytime you talk about the devil, anytime you talk about Satan, we have to understand who Satan is. The totality of Scripture teaches this. Satan was a created being just like you. Now, he was an angel. The Scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 27, it gives us a little glimpse into what Satan was like before he dwelled on earth. He actually was the worship leader in heaven. I'm not quite sure what that means about Micah's position in this church, but Satan originally was the worship leader in heaven. You know what his job was? It was to pull all of the praise of all creation and point to King Jesus. Look at how beautiful he is. Look at how holy he is. Everybody, look at him, look at him, look at him. He's so awesome. And the Bible actually says that he was, his being was made up of instruments, pipes and strings and stuff, all kinds of, everything was built to reflect the glory of God and to push glory to God. But he started to think a little bit. He's like, I'd like to get a little credit around here. I'm pretty beautiful myself. And so he led a rebellion against God and convinced one-third of the angels to worship him. How powerful is Satan? He's influential enough to convince a third of the angels in heaven to worship him. How do you think you're going to stack up against him? That's a pretty powerful creature. Well, we have this idea there was this big war in heaven and somehow there was the struggle for the control of the universe. Wrong. As soon as God sensed rebellion in his heart, he booted him out of heaven. You know where he sent him? Now, I can think of a lot of places I would have sent Satan. Mars, Jupiter, Venus, Saturn. Find a really hot star somewhere. That's where I would have put him. The Bible tells us where God put him. He put him on the face or the surface of the earth. Do you know where Satan is? And those one-third bad angels? They occupy the same territory that you do. I would not be surprised at all if there were a few of them attending this service. They are here today. And do you know what they are doing today? They're doing today the same thing they were doing on the day they were kicked out of heaven. They are leading a rebellion against God and they're trying to influence you to come with them. You are in the crosshairs of a real enemy. Jesus found himself in the crosshairs of a real enemy. Satan was a real enemy. Now, it's important for us to understand Satan is mighty, but God is almighty. And Satan has no power that God does not allow him to have. Satan is simply the unwilling servant of the almighty God. And God uses him to accomplish his will. And it was the will of God to be for Jesus to be led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan so that he could pass the test. And every time the lure comes your way, you have an opportunity to glorify God and counter the offensive that your enemy is coming at you to destroy you with. And those of you who have stepped out and have boldly proclaimed, I am an unapologetic follower of Jesus Christ. I will do anything for him. You know what you just did? You just made yourself a bigger target. Boom. You say, well, then why would I ever want to do that? Because that's exactly the will of God for every person in here. To unapologetically, boldly proclaim that Jesus is enough, and I don't care who knows it, and God is big enough to protect me from my enemy. You have a real enemy. Those of you that are on the front lines, small group leaders, those of you that serve in ministries, those of you that are crazy enough to pastor churches, you make yourself a huge enemy. And Satan, I believe, with those bad angels, is involved in a strategic attack to take the biggest threats out. If Satan can take me out, if Satan can take Micah out, how much influence does it have on this church? So please pray for us. And please pray for those people in our church that stick their necks out and go into the front lines and charge for the kingdom. You have a real enemy and you are in the crosshairs of that enemy. It's important for us to understand that that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but our war is against principalities and rulers and authorities and cosmic powers in spiritual darkness, against spiritual forces in evil in the high places. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Jot down 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We're commanded to be sober-minded, to be watchful, for our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that we should study our enemy. He says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And Matthew does us a great service here in Matthew chapter 4, telling us about the schemes of the enemy. Look at verse 3. It says, the tempter came to him. He said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Why did he use that temptation on Jesus? Because Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. You are most vulnerable to attack when you are hungry, tired, and alone. That was the condition Jesus was in. Jesus went into that wilderness by himself. He was absolutely spiritually, emotionally, and physically exhausted. He'd been wrestling with the enemy for 40 days. You and I are hungry, and you know, it'd be real easy for me to just turn this message into a great guilt trip for all of us that are about 10 or 15 pounds overweight, and we could do that. Is that really what we want to do? All right, so let me just say, all of you that are 10 or 15 pounds overweight, kind of like me, quit eating so much, all right? Just stop doing that. That's a lure, and stay away from Krispy Kreme and all that. And so, end of message, right? Is that really what we want to get out of church this morning? Hey, listen, do you have any hunger that goes deeper than physical hunger? Do you have any emotional hunger? Do you have any relational hunger? Everybody in here wants to be loved and approved of. Everybody wants to be well thought of. Everybody wants their ego to be fed. Everybody wants their reputation to be built up. See, the devil knows that. And so he will hold out lures. You want to be loved? You know what he'll hold out to as a lure? He'll hold out a relationship that looks like love. He'll mix it with sex and say, you can have everything you want. You can be fed by this lure. And many of us have bought that. We've bitten that lure, and you are now hooked in a relationship or in a sexual relationship that you know is bringing you down because you tried to feed on something that God never meant for you to feed on. Or you're tired. We're workaholics, or we're playaholics. And so when it comes time for us to do something spiritual, to build the kingdom, Well, we got no energy for that. Why not? Because we have exhausted ourselves doing things that God never intended us to do. Stay up late, run to comfort food, drunkenness, partying, sexual sin, all of those things to try to fill a need or a hunger in our soul. Some of us are isolating ourselves and trying to fight the battle on our own. You've not involved yourself in a church or a community or a small group that can help lift you up and encourage you and pray for you during those times. And so you're at a sense very vulnerable right now because you are exhausted spiritually, emotionally, hungry. You're tired and you're alone. You're trying to do battle on your own. Your enemy knows that. And as a result, you've taken his bait. Hey, don't be surprised when your greatest spiritual attack comes on the heels of your greatest spiritual victory. What just happened in chapter 3? That was a glorious time. Jesus just got baptized. The heavens opened up. There are times when our service on Sunday morning is so awesome, you just feel like the heavens open up, God comes down, we're in the presence of God, the Spirit is influencing so thick, you leave out of here so full of Jesus. And how's it going Monday? Here comes the attack. You're tested to see if your worship goes beyond the four walls of this church. And so don't be surprised when that attack comes after you've had a great spiritual victory. Third point. The battle is fought in your mind. I remember back in 1991, the first Gulf War was really the first war that was covered kind of live with CNN and all the news programs. You could kind of see what was going on in there. And General Schwarzkopf, remember him? He would come and give a briefing about what had happened in the previous day's battle. And he would kind of mock Saddam Hussein of what kind of a warrior he really was, which was not much of one. Did you know that before any of the ground war started in the first war in Iraq, before there were any bombs dropped in Iraq, the U.S. military flew over Iraq and dropped not bombs, but these. This is what we call propaganda. On the front side, it looks like Iraqi currency. You flip it over on the back, and you see some words there that are written in, would that be Aramaic? The Iraqi language. And so, I'm sure you are all reading that, right? Let me tell you what this says. Translated into English, this is what it says. It says, what was Saddam's daily ration for you today? Question mark. The daily ration for the coalition soldiers is breakfast, eggs, bread with butter, meat, two fruits, juice, milk, coffee, and tea. Lunch, meat, beans or potatoes, biscuits with cheese, candy, juice, and coffee. Dinner, meat, bread with butter, vegetables, cake, milk, juice, coffee, and tea. And the last line reads, prisoners are fed the same meals as coalition soldiers. Do you know what that is? That's called psychological warfare. We knew if we could get a thought into the Republican Guard's heads that life is better being a prisoner than it is to being dead or being a soldier in Iraq's army, then they might just surrender without a fight. So do you remember what happened? The troops went in. The soldiers were racing to embrace the U.S. Army and said, we're hungry. We would like this meal. The menu looks really good here that you've sent to us. Thank you. And I mean, they were coming out waving white flags. Do you remember this? The war was over before it ever began. Did you know that Satan does exactly the same thing? The battle is always fought in your mind. You will win or lose based on what you believe. And Satan uses three temptations to put in the mind of Jesus. Let's see how Jesus responds. The first one we've already read. He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What was Satan saying? He was saying, hey, I know you had this big episode, you know, with this baptism thing, and I know you think you heard something that God loves you. Satan's like, let me ask you a question. If God loves you so much, if God is so pleased with you, then why are you in a wilderness? If God loves you so much, why are you hungry? Why doesn't he supply your need for food? You see, he must really not be all that pleased with you, because if he was pleased with you, then he wouldn't be keeping stuff away from you. He wouldn't be withholding stuff you need. You need this stuff to make you happy. He gave you these appetites. You should indulge yourself in them. That was the temptation. Indulge your appetites. He was saying things like, if God loves you so much, then why are you so tired? I mean, you've been working so hard and you've been giving your life to other people. And after all, look how hard you've worked for God. You've sacrificed so much. Nobody else works as hard as you. I mean, come on. You deserve to sin a little bit. Keeping those babies in the nursery and working on that parking lot and leading that small group and studying God's word and trying to teach these people. I mean, come on. You deserve to sin a little bit. If God loves you so much, why are you so lonely? Where is he now? I don't see him. I mean, why didn't he show up when you need him most? Here you are all alone. Why don't you have more friends? Why doesn't he give you a wife? Why doesn't he give you a spouse? Why doesn't he give you a better husband or wife? Why doesn't he give you a better parent, better mom or dad? I mean, come on. God said he loved you, but he really doesn't need it. Doesn't mean it, because you've got needs that are unmet. You know what Satan was saying? God is not enough. That was the thought he was trying to get in the head of Jesus. Let's see how Jesus responded. Verse 4. It is written. Underline those words. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus refuted the lie with the truth. That is the key to every spiritual victory. Every time Satan lies to you, you must replace the lie with the truth. Here's the lie. God is not enough. Here's the truth. God is enough, and there is nothing that's going to fill me up if I don't have God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here's the second temptation, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. I should get glasses. I cannot read the Bible anymore. Let me try that again. On their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you strike your feet against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, underline that, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Who's being tested here? I'm the one being tested. The student doesn't test the teacher. That's what Jesus is saying. Now notice, Satan quotes from the Old Testament. Another hyperlink to the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 91. Satan will actually use Scripture to tempt you to believe a lie. Did you know that Satan knows the Bible better than you do? And don't be impressed when somebody comes and quotes Scripture out of context, okay? You pull the context back into it, and then you read it in the totality of what is said. So he says, jump. He says, if God loves you so much and is so pleased, if God's so powerful, if he thinks you're so great, nothing bad can hurt you. If God is so pleased with you, you can live on the wild side. If God's so pleased with you, you can live your life on the edge. You can get so close to danger, you can come right up here to the edge, and God's not going to let anything happen to you. Jump. He's saying, you don't have to worry about any boundaries. You should explore new ideas. You should be more of a critical thinker. I know you've been told about this law of gravity thing, but that's probably just the invention of somebody that's trying to keep you from enjoying life. Don't be a legalist. Don't live your life by laws. He says, you'll never experience freedom until you jump. Go ahead. God's got a grace. He'll forgive you. Throw yourself off the cliff. He'll catch you. You should party harder. You should drink more. You should indulge yourself more. You can watch that. You can buy that. You can go there. You can be with him or her. You can embrace. You can kiss. You can caress. There are no consequences. You can always ask God to fix it. And even if you get scarred up a little bit, you can always crawl back up in his lap and ask him to forgive you, and it'll be all right, because after all, God's a God of grace. That's what the devil was putting in his head. Does that sound like something close to the truth? Is there some truth in there? But is that all the truth? No, that is not all the truth. As a matter of fact, if you know the entirety of Psalm 91, you will find out that verse 1 of Psalm 91 says this: he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The truth is, God is a shelter. You step outside that shelter, there are incredible spiritual consequences for you. So, indulge your appetites is the first temptation. The second temptation is that you should demand deliverance from God. Demand deliverance from God. Jesus responded to this temptation by saying, you shall not test the Lord your God. The epitome of testing God is putting yourself in a position of defeat and expecting God to give you the victory. You believe you can make stupid decisions and make your life reckless, be irresponsible without the consequences of judgment. What you're doing is you're presuming upon God's mercy. Everybody asks, where's the line? You ever heard that? It's like, where's the line? We're trying to talk about these gray areas. We just want to draw the line. I want to step over the line. That's the temptation that Jesus was facing. Am I going to throw myself off the temple? How close can I get to the line without sinning or dying? And some of us live our lives that way. Hey, I got a better philosophy for you. Instead of asking, how close can I get to the line? Here's a better question. How much can you widen the gap between the danger that you're about to involve yourself in and the safety in the shelter of the Almighty? That's a better question. Some of us in this room are embracing dangerous relationships. You're flirting with danger because you really don't believe there's any consequences to that. You have a false security in the mercy of God. And you are diving into sin because you have this idea of cheap grace. Doesn't matter what I do, God loves me anyway. God's pleased with me anyway. That is a false philosophy. If you love Jesus and you are secure in his love for you, you'll do everything you can to widen the gap and pursue holiness in your life. Third temptation was this: avoid the pain of the cross. Avoid the pain of the cross. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to them, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now again, the theme of the entire book of Matthew is that Jesus is the king who has a kingdom. And he's taught us that we're to pray, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Would you rain down? And so Satan puts this thought in Jesus' mind, you can have your kingdom now. You don't have to endure the cross. Look at all that's available to you. You don't have to be in the wilderness. You don't have to be hungry. You can have your glory now. Never mind that it took these other kings, all these other kingdoms, it took them years to gather and build that kingdom. But you don't have to settle for being a nobody. You don't have to settle for living in obscurity. You're so awesome. You should be a king right now. Quit playing around with these little peons that you're hanging out with. These dirty little disciples, and John that has a funny diet and wears weird clothes. I mean, these people are, you're so much better than them. You should be a king. You should have all the resources that you could ever want at your disposal. You don't exist to serve people. People exist to serve you. They should be praying. What was Satan doing? He was building up his ego. He was saying, you can have a crown without going to the cross. All you have to do is redirect your worship. Misdirected worship is the cause of so many of us being hooked by the lure of the devil. It's worship that gets you into temptation, and it is worship that gets you out. The only difference is, what is the object of your worship? Will you worship yourself and be the king of your kingdom? Or will you bow down at the feet of King Jesus and make your life all about his kingdom? Comparing your kingdom to somebody else's is the source of great temptation. You'll stop comparing and you'll start coveting other people's kingdoms. Number four, the truth of God's word is your counteroffensive. The truth of God's word is your counteroffensive. Over and over, Jesus responds to the temptations by quoting Scripture. All three verses that Jesus quotes are from the book of Deuteronomy. Now let me ask you a question. If you only had the book of Deuteronomy, how would you do in your defense against the devil's temptations? Have you been studying up on the book of Deuteronomy lately? Do you know what the book of Deuteronomy tells us? It's all about the rescue that God gave to his people Israel. The deliverance and the rescue. And God's law is there. And it's the pattern for us to defeat the enemy in when he comes against us and twist Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The only way that our thoughts can be God's thoughts if we get God's words into our mind. And so God's word is our counteroffensive. I was so encouraged on Thursday. One of our students in our student ministry invited me to come to Penn High School. And he was giving his senior project, which was a lecture that he got to choose the topic. It was to be a persuasive type of speech. And he had chosen to talk about fairy tales. And he opened his comments by saying, do you believe in fairy tales? And he told a story about how this frog was one day kissed by a young lady, and he turned into a prince. And he asked the students, do you believe in fairy? Anybody believe that? That's just fairy tale, right? I said, oh, that's a dumb fairy tale. He said, no, what I just described to you is the theory of evolution. That frogs turn into princes. All you have to do is kiss them with a little time and chance. And if you give enough kisses over billions and billions of years, frogs turn into princes. They're like, oh, well, maybe we do believe in fairy tales. And he went on to challenge the theory of evolution with the biblical account of creation. And he said, look, I'm not here to, have a big debate about science. I'm just talking about religion. Because the big debate is to say, oh, it's science versus religion. And he said, I would just like to tell you that the theory of evolution is a belief system. I have a belief system based on what I read in God's word. He says, I've read the whole Bible, and it's a lot easier for me to believe God's account of creation than it is for me to read what I read in my textbook in ninth grade. Because the guy that wrote the textbook wasn't there when it happened. The guy that wrote the Bible was. He was the only eyewitness. And so in public high school, he just basically said, you know what? It is written what happened. All right. And so I was just so encouraged by that. He's like, hey, I want to make sure that my mind is captive to the truth. And so he's taking a stand for Jesus. One more point here. And where did it go? Is point five on there? Did point five die? Back up point five. There we go. Victory is always possible. Victory is always possible. You see, the devil doesn't want you to know verse five or point five. The devil wants you to believe that once the hook is set, he's going to reel you in and the battle is over. So the hope for our victory is in the life that Jesus lived. Look at verse 11. Then the devil left him and said, "Behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Behold, there's another behold. Angels came. Good angels or bad angels? Good angels. There's still two-thirds left fighting on our side. Victory is always possible. Jesus lived that life so that you and I could have victory. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus faced the battles that you're facing today. Jesus was tempted by the same temptations that you were faced with this week, yet without sin. And he lives as our great high priest, as our great example, so that we don't have to sin anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us this: "No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Every time the double showgirl shows up, you need to be looking vertically to something more beautiful. It is Jesus himself. Every time you see the hook, you need to look for the door. There is a way of escape every time. We've been using our chessboard up here to kind of illustrate the battle that we're in, the contest that we're in. In the year 1888, there was a chess master named Paul Morphy who attended a dinner party in Richmond, Virginia. During the dinner party, he looked up and there was a painting that someone had painted. That's Paul. And that's the painting. The painting shows two men in a chess match. If you look closely, the one on the right is depicted as an average young man. The one on the left is depicted as the devil himself. And the devil has the young man cornered. He's at his wit's end. Well, Paul Morphy studied the chessboard there for a while, and he turned to his friend and he said, "You know what? I think I can take the man's game and win. Let's place the pieces on the chessboard and see what I can find." Afterwards, Morphy looked up and said, "Young man, I have good news for you. He has not won yet. After the devil makes his move, you will get to make the final move." And within a few moves, Paul Morphy had won the game. Here's the good news. You and I find ourselves in that position all the time. The darkness is closing in. The temptations are great. Some of us have been hooked for so long, you do not believe victory is possible. Here's good news. Jesus has already won the victory. Jesus is in you the hope of glory. He is the one who can bring victory. James 4:7 simply puts it this way: "Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You believe that? What is the greatest temptation you're facing? What is the hook that has you? Is it related to your appetites? Is it related to a relationship? Maybe it's just you've been defeated so long, you've stopped in your pursuit of Jesus. And you're not worshiping as intensely as you could. or should. I want to invite you. You can win the victory. As a matter of fact, I want you to stand right now. We're going to pray, but before we do, I want those of you that are facing the battle to take ownership of what's going on in your lives. Let's bow our heads and pray for a moment. How many of you are facing the intense battle right now? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, but you would just maybe as an act of humility raise your hand and say, man, the battle has been so strong. The thoughts have been coming so fast and furious. I've believed lies. I need to replace it with the truth. There's hands all over the worship center. Lord, I want to pray for those right now who have their hands in the air, those that are facing the battle. God, some are being tempted not to believe the truth even of this message. Some people here may not even believe that there is a devil, and that's the evidence that they've already lost the battle. God, I pray that you would bring victory. I pray that you would convince them that there is a way out. There is a way of escape that you have provided in every circumstance, every situation. God, for those that are hungry and tired and alone, I pray that you would provide every need. For those that are comparing kingdoms, coveting kingdoms of others, those who have misdirected worship, God, I pray that you would give them a view of how humble and how submissive you are as King Jesus. And God, would you help us in the battle? Lord, convince us that you are stronger, you are greater, that you are for us. And if you are for us, who can stand against us? That is our hope. So God, convince us of that, even as we dismiss today and even as we live our lives to demonstrate that you are victorious. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.